It's commonly believed that Baptists make good preachers and the best missionaries. But when it comes to thinking, serious and creative thinking, you'd better look elsewhere. This charge, I'm afraid to admit, is not altogether unwarranted. The Puritans, Presbyterians, and Independents have produced more and better works than the men of our denomination. When Baptists read men like Calvin and Owen, Edwards and Dabney, we feel like those Hebrew spies, grasshoppers in their sight. But happily, we have a son of Anak too. About him, the Anglican Augustus Montague Toplady wrote, "If any one man can be supposed to have trod the whole circle of human learning, it was he." So great was his standing that a Presbyterian university conferred a doctorate on him, and Jonathan Edwards read him with admiration. Even John Wesley, the man who was an ardent foe of our hero's doctrine, thought him a positive man who fights for his opinions through thick and thin. This man of immense learning is Dr. John Gill. Gill was born 1697 in Kettering, Northamptonshire, England. His father traded in woolens and made a good, though not rich, living for his family. The Gills were firm members of the Baptist Church of that town, then under the pastorate of William Wallace. Edward Gill, Gill's father, was a deacon and much respected. John began his school career at the usual age and soon surpassed the older students and even his teachers in learning. At the age of 9, he read Virgil in the original. And by 11, he was fluent in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and of course his mother tongue, English. The young man was so addicted to study that it became a byword in his town. It's as sure as John Gill was in the bookseller's shop. If you wanted to show that something was certain, you'd say it's as sure as John Gill is in the bookseller's shop. And he wasn't just browsing in these stores. At about 10, he went into the bookshop and asked the owner if he could see a Greek New Testament. "What for, son?" asked the proprietor. "To read." Tickled by such audacity that a 10-year-old boy could read the Greek New Testament, the bookseller promised Gill the Testament if he could read it. Gill could, and he went home that day with a free Greek New Testament. In 1709, a new schoolmaster took over the local academy and required all of the boys to go to church with him every morning. Unfortunately, the church he wanted them to go to was the Church of England, which the Baptists, like the Gill family, could not tolerate. Thus, John Gill was taken out of school. The Gills and their friends looked for a dissenting academy to send their prize pupil to, but none would take him because he was too young. Thus, as incredible as it sounds, it's true. John Gill ended his formal schooling at the age of 11. But this doesn't mean that he quit studying. He went to work on his own and by the age of 19 had read all of the Greek and Latin classics, most of the church fathers, and the best books in ancient and modern divinity. He also mastered rhetoric, logic, moral, and natural philosophy. But during these about 7 years of independent study, Gill was doing more than filling his head with ideas. He was also seeking God. His pastor preached a searching sermon from Genesis 3, verse 9. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Gill's biographer, John Rippon, wrote about this experience. "For a while, the text and subject continually sounded in his ears, and these interrogatories were addressed to his heart. Sinner, where art thou? What a wretched state and condition thou art in! How miserable wilt thou be, living and dying in an unconverted state?" He considered himself as summoned before the judge of all, to answer for his conduct. Now he began more clearly to see the depravity of his nature, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, his need of the Savior, a better righteousness than his own, even the righteousness of Christ to be received by faith. Shortly after, he was favored with a comfortable persuasion of his interest in him through the application of several exceedingly great and precious promises to his heart by the blessed Spirit of God. It was, moreover, his happy lot in those early days to have his mind irradiated with the light and knowledge of the evangelical doctrines under the ministry of several gospel preachers in those parts of the country whom at times he had the opportunity of hearing. And as these sublime truths came to him, not in word only, but in power and also in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, he felt himself free from the bondage of the law as a covenant of works and was filled with joy and peace in believing. So ends John Rippon's discussion of John Gill's conversion. And so at some point in his early to mid-teenage years, John Gill was born from above. Because of his youth, it was thought best to delay baptism. But at 19, he made his public profession of faith and was baptized on November 1st, 1716. The church was grateful to God for young Gill's profession and wasted no time in putting his obvious gifts to use. 3 days after he was baptized, he was asked to expound Psalm 53 in public. He did this much to the satisfaction of God's people. The following Sunday evening, he preached his first sermon on 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." On his 40th anniversary in the ministry, he preached the very same sermon without alteration of doctrine or presentation. About 2 years later, John Gill was called to the pastorate of the Baptist Church in London at Horselydown. This church had been founded, I think, about 50 years before by Benjamin Keach, who was considered the leading man of the Baptist at that time. Later, Charles Spurgeon would occupy its pulpit. But now it was Gill's turn. He took up the office at 21 and gave it up only in death about a half century later. Under the blessing of God, John Gill would make it one of the largest and surely the most honored Baptist church in the English-speaking world. Gill was a great preacher. He lacked the dramatic flair of his contemporary George Whitefield, and he also had none of the quaintness of a man like John Newton. But he made up for these deficiencies with great learning and clear, solid exposition. Gill was not the most exciting of preachers, but so what? Paul says, "Let everything be done for edification." And nobody edified his hearers more consistently than John Gill. If sanctification is a consequence of the truth, nobody preached the truth more clearly or powerfully than Gill. He must have done his people a great deal of good, even though his sermons are not racy, they're not exciting, they're not quaint, they're very hard to quote. Unlike Spurgeon, Gill is not glib. He's not quotable. But his sermon titles give a good idea of what kind of preacher he was. These are some I culled from those black books over there. You'll get the idea. "The Fullness of the Mediator." "Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek." "Christ, the Savior from the tempest." "David, a type of Christ." "The agreement of the Old and New Testaments." "The words of David." "The word of Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit." "The love of God considered." "The law established by the gospel." "The doctrine of grace cleared from the charge of licentiousness." "The end of the wicked considered." "And the glory of the church in the latter day." His preaching can be described like this. First, it was expository in the sense that it came from the text. Second, it was systematic in that he fit every sermon into the general teaching of the Bible. It was balanced in that he preached both the law and the gospel. He talked about sin sometimes and grace at other times. Sometimes he preached on heaven and other times on hell. It was a balanced kind of preaching, and it was important. It was important. You'll read a lot of John Gill before you find a single trifle in his preaching or writing. He dealt with the most important subjects like the honor of Christ, the glory of His church, the salvation of souls, and the way that God reconciles sinners to Himself. No fluff here. Serious, doctrinal, expository, systematic, balanced, superb preaching. He was so respected in London that other dissenters in that town... Now, you don't understand the word dissenter, don't you? You know at that time, or even now as far as that goes, you know of course that England has an established church, the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church. And all churches in England, except for the established church, are dissenting churches. Dissenters, therefore, are, as a rule, Christians who are not Anglican. And so dissenters is just kind of a big group. At the time, the three leading dissenting groups were probably in this order: the Independents or Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists. Now, Gill was so respected in London that the other dissenters, men who were not members of his church, they were so anxious to hear the man preach that they got up a weekly lecture for him, which he discharged with great approval for 26 years. These Wednesday afternoon sermons were more doctrinal and apologetic than his other pulpit efforts. He preached long series against the errors of the day, especially Arminianism, Antinomianism, Deism, and the Popery. But of course, not everyone liked his preaching and approved of the way he ran the church. One man, a particularly ugly fellow, would sit up in the galleries, you know, the upstairs. He would sit up in the galleries and stare down at Gill and sneer and shake his head with disgust. Well, Gill watched the man week after week after week do this, but being a patient man, not being a reviler himself, he decided to not say anything. Until one day, the man pushed the issue so far that he had no choice but to respond. After the sermon, you know, this is a very distinguished Baptist church. Here's the most learned man of the denomination preaching. After the sermon, Gill was starting to come down. This fellow walked right up to the front of the pulpit, and he dismissed the pastor with these words: "Is this preaching? Is this preaching? Is this the great Dr. Gill?" Gill answered a fool according to his folly. He turned, he pointed to the pulpit, and he said, "Go up and do better. Go up and do better." The man, of course, was overcome with confusion. So that was one critic. A lady criticized the length of his neckwear. You know, in those days, of course, men didn't wear neckties. They wore ribbons. I don't know what you call them, but they look like ribbons. They wore these ribbons that tied here and came down the side. And one maybe excessively conscientious lady in the church thought these ribbons were scandalously long. And so after the sermon, she came to the pastor and said, "Oh, Dr. Gill, I have to tell you, those ribbons are very, very offensive. Would you mind if I cut them off a bit?" Gill said, "Well, all right, you may snip them off if you allow me to snip off the excessively long part of you that offends me." She said, "Of course." So she snipped off his ribbons, handed him the scissors, and he said, "Now stick out your tongue." Another lady was upset over the song service. It seems in that year, a scandalous number of new tunes had been introduced. You know, the Baptists at that time were very, very conservative. In one year, two new tunes were introduced to the congregation, which made three in total. They had three tunes. Well, this lady and her family could not so much as sing the old 100, you know, the doxology. But she was very, very upset with these innovations, as she called them, and she spoke out against them. This was wrong and scandalous and wicked, and you know, you were bringing in human inventions into the worship of God. That's the idea. Well, this lady visited Dr. Gill and criticized him for the monstrous innovation of introducing human tunes into the worship of God. Gill asked her, "Which tunes do you approve of?" And she said, "I approve of David's tunes as found in the Psalms." Gill waited for a moment and said, "Well, if you'll get David's tunes for us, we will try to sing them." So not everyone in the church approved of Gill. Now, these are silly objections, of course. More serious charges, however, were laid against Gill. One critic was Robert Hall, who was a celebrated preacher himself. Christmas Evans, who was a Welsh Baptist preacher, he was once talking to his friend Robert Hall and said, "Oh, I wish that Dr. Gill had written in Welsh. Oh, I wish that Dr. Gill had written in Welsh." And Hall kind of sneered and said, "So do I, sir. Then I wouldn't have ever read him. It's a continent of mud." That's what he thought of Gill. And yet nobody was ever more consistent or plain-spoken than the good doctor. Many in his day, though, and later, accused him not of obscuring doctrines, which he certainly never did, but they accused him of various other errors. One of the leading charges that was made against Gill was the charge of doctrinal antinomianism. Now, you know what antinomianism is, of course. It's the doctrine that says that if we're saved by grace, the law of God should play no part in our life. That's the idea. Now, nobody ever criticized Gill of being practically antinomian because he lived an impeccable life. Nobody ever criticized him for being immoral or drunken or lazy or uncaring and so on. He lived a very, very good Christian life. However, a lot of Christians at that time and since that time have said Gill's doctrines will lead to antinomianism. They said that the doctrine of eternal election and salvation by grace alone, without works of the law, would lead men to practical ungodliness. Abraham Taylor was at one time a friend of Gill's. But with this kind of talking, it's no wonder the two men split. Taylor, who was himself a Calvinist and an independent minister, described Gill's doctrine with these delicate words: "A filthy dream, an extravagant position, a dangerous tenet, big with absurdity, a rude, ignorant, horrible blasphemy invented by one of the vilest and lewdest heretics, an antinomian paradox." This is what Dr. Abraham Taylor thought of Gill's doctrine of eternal election. But Gill defended himself with this explanation of the law and its use. Here's what Gill said. Here's what Gill said about the law of God. He said, "Good works, though they have vast importance in their proper place, have no concern as causes of salvation. They are not coefficient causes of salvation. They are not conditions of salvation. Nor are they means of procuring salvation or applying salvation. If this is true, then the law is unnecessary." Right? Wrong. Gill goes on to tell us in what sense the law of God is essential, or good works are essential. They are necessary on the account of God who commanded them, on account of ourselves as they evidence the truth of our faith, on account of our neighbors who are profited by the good works of righteous men, on account of the enemies of religion, silencing the ignorance of foolish men and shaming those who reproach the gospel of Christ as a licentious doctrine. In other words, all Gill said was this: we are not saved by good works. Our good works don't save us. They don't help us to be saved. But they are necessary because God has commanded them, because they exhibit our grace, because they build up our neighbors, and because they silence the enemies of Christianity. And so if you ask Gill, are good works necessary? He would say, yes and no. No, they're not necessary to save us, but they are necessary to live a life pleasing to God. And so Gill defended himself with that explanation of the law and its use and the necessity of good works. In his sermon, "The Law in the Hands of Christ," Gill says, "Believers are delivered from the curse and condemnation of it, yet they are not exempted from obedience to it. And although they are not to seek for justification by it, they are under the greatest obligations by the strongest ties of love to have a regard to all its commands. Obedience to the law, is enforced upon them by the best of motives, gospel motives and principles, and they yield obedience to it under the best of influences. Believers in Christ ought not only to be careful to maintain good works, they should excel, to go before others in good works, giving evidence that they have a proper regard to the unchangeable law as to the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us therefore by divine assistance show in our lives and conversations the truth of this doctrine, that the law is not made void, but established by the gospel. John Rippon, who is Gill's successor in London and biographer, estimates that similar passages can be found in more than 100 places in the writings of John Gill. Hence the charge of doctrinal antinomianism just won't stick. In our day, antinomianism is not considered a serious mistake, I'm sorry to say. But a lack of evangelism is considered about the worst thing that one could be guilty of. In the minds of many, the Christian's chief or even sole duty is to win others to the Lord. Gill, it is argued, didn't much go for this. Therefore, they say, he is unworthy of our respect. In the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley, men who preached to tens of thousands at a time, how can we admire a man like John Gill, who labored week in and week out with a church of about 150? That's the argument. Very good rhetoric. But is it true? Did John Gill deny the duty of evangelism? Was he opposed to calling men to repent and believe the gospel? Well, let's look at some of his writings. Gill most certainly did. Gill certainly denied the free offer of the gospel. But what did he mean by free offer of the gospel? And with what did he replace it? Well, listen to what he says. And that there are universal offers of grace and salvation made to all men, I utterly deny. Nay, I deny that they are made to any. No, not to God's elect. Grace and salvation are provided for them in the everlasting covenant, procured for them by Christ, published and revealed in the gospel, and applied by the Spirit. Gill denies that grace is offered. He not only denies the universal offer of grace, he denies that God offers His elect grace. Grace is not offered, says Gill, and therefore does not hang on the hearer's acceptance. No, it is provided by the Father, procured by the Son, and applied by the Spirit, and published by the gospel. How anemic this free offer looks compared to the robust teaching of the Bible. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, Thy God reigneth. And so although Gill denied the free offer of the gospel, he affirmed something better. Not that God offers grace to those who believe, but God provides grace to His people. That's much better than a free offer. It is affirmed that Gill only preached to the elect. That yes, John Gill was a very edifying preacher if you were already saved. But if you were an unsaved person, you'd be lost. You'd remain lost sitting in his congregation. This too is false. In his commentary on Matthew 11:28, Gill puts it like this: those who come to Christ aright come as sinners to a full, suitable, able, willing Savior. And in another place he says, it is the gospel of salvation which publishes salvation by Christ and declares that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved. And rather than making poor sinners wring their hands wondering if they are elect or objects of the atonement, Gill turns the argument around on them. Listen to what he says. This is bold. All who hear the gospel are obliged to love the Lord on account of redemption by Christ, since all who see their need of it and are desirous of interest in it have no reason to conclude otherwise than that Christ died for them and has redeemed them by His blood. That's a very surprising statement coming from Gill. That's very surprising. He was charged with preaching only to the elect. Listen to me if you're obviously elect. But here he says, everyone who hears the gospel and feels the need for salvation ought to assume that Christ died for him, and therefore ought to believe in the Lord and love the one who gave himself for him. Gill also reprinted a hymnal with these appealing lines: "Sinners, you must repent or die, or would you then repent? Oh, come to Jesus, He will give your godly sorrow vent. Oh, come to Him and do not stay for mourning first or ease, for a change of life or broken heart, for He will give you these. Therefore, we're not to wait. Wait until we feel sufficiently guilty. Wait until we feel adequately burdened. We're to come to Jesus immediately, and He'll give us the broken heart. He'll give us these things." The good doctor said in one place that it is the duty of ministers to persuade men. He lamented the lack of zeal in the gospel ministry of his day. Quote, "The harvest is great and the faithful ministers are few. There are scarcely any who naturally care for the estate and souls of men and who are heartily concerned for their spiritual welfare." In his church covenant, he included the duty of praying for the lost. "We think ourselves obliged to pray for the gathering in of others to Christ, besides those who are already gathered." Gill, therefore, was not the bogeyman that many have made him to be. He was a clear, consistent, and profound Calvinist. And worse things can be said about a man than that. Gill was a great preacher, but he was even better with pen and ink. He wrote more than 10,000 pages of serious theology. His works range from the most technical Hebrew grammar to sermons printed for ordinary believers. He's the only man in history, I believe, to write a commentary on every verse of the Bible. Now, that's remarkable. You remember that Matthew Henry died before the completion of his commentary, and other men finished it from the epistles and on. And other men have written commentaries on sections of Scripture. But Gill sat down and wrote a verse-by-verse commentary on the entire Bible. Those red books to my left, you'll see in those books every verse in the Bible expounded by the great Dr. Gill. He also produced a body of doctrinal divinity that is more than 1,000 pages long, and this was followed up by a body of practical divinity about half that size. He wrote a 4-volume work on Calvinism proper called The Cause of God and Truth. In part 1, he refuted the Arminian twist put on many scriptures. In part 2, he offered a positive presentation of Calvinism. In part 3, he showed how the church fathers had held to Calvinism. And in part 4, he answered what he called, quote, "the cavils, calumnies, and defamations of Mr. Henry Hayward." Gill, therefore, was a man of immense learning and prodigious and scholarly labors, writing 10,000 pages of serious theology in addition to his ordinary pastoral duties. He was no wonder he was called Dr. Ponderous. Nobody ever pondered things and wrote more often and clearly on subjects than Gill. About his studies, we might do well to note the following. First, John Gill respected and admired learning. The Baptists of his day, unfortunately, like many in our own, were for the most part ignorant men. This bothered Gill. But what bothered him more was their justification of ignorance. Some argued that the Spirit teaches a man, and therefore he needn't study. It is the Holy Spirit who equips a man for the gospel ministry, therefore he shouldn't be poring over books all day. But Gill reminded them that, quote, "had it not been for learning and learned men, we never should have enjoyed an English Bible. The very book which they used to justify ignorance was a product of immense learning. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding." This is something that we modern Christians don't stress enough. We don't demand it of ourselves. We let our children grow up semi-literate. There is a reason for it. We don't respect learning. We respect money. We respect good looks. We respect social graces. We respect athletic ability. But we don't respect wisdom. Wisdom is the least principal thing for most Christians. But Solomon says otherwise. This is a shame to a people who are commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John Gill became a learned man because he respected and admired learning. He thought that God was not pleased with ignorance, that sermons loaded with grammatical as well as logical and theological errors were displeasing to the head of the church. And so he admired and respected learning, and so learned. Second, he was consistent in his learning. Ripon wrote of his unremitted exertion and cheerful perseverance. He had method too. He rose as soon as it was light. He breakfasted constantly in his study and always on chocolate. Never was he seen to be indolent. Every day he forced himself to write something. Some days he wrote a total of one line, but that was enough. He was consistent and self-disciplined. He was always studying. He was always writing. You'd be surprised how much can be read or learned by a consistent effort. You needn't spend 10 hours a day in study, but why not half an hour? In this time, you can read the Bible in less than a year. You can plow through the Puritans in a few years. You can read a long church history and serious theological books. It doesn't take long bouts of extreme labor to learn. A modest consistency will do quite nicely. Gill's calling, of course, was scholarship in the ministry. And so he put in more hours than any ordinary Christian could be expected to study. And yet, it wasn't long periods of study followed by long periods of exhaustion and indolence. Consistency. Consistency taught made Gill the man he was. Third, he systematized his learning. Gill said, "What art or science soever but has been reduced to a system, physic, metaphysic, logic, rhetoric, philosophy, astronomy, medicine, law, and why should divinity, the most noble of sciences, be without a system?" What this means, very simply, is this. Gill tried to relate everything he learned to everything else he knew. God is not the author of confusion, and therefore learning ought to be organized. This will require some discipline and meditation on your part. Don't read a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of the other. Read in your subject till you know something about it. Then go on to another subject and relate it to the first. This is what we call thinking. Putting things together. Integrating one thought with another. God wants us to do that. Gird up the loins of your mind. Some Christians today think that system is an abomination. It's sort of an imposition on the Word of God. Putting system, system, system. Oh, very bad. The Bible is not written as a system, they claim. And therefore, to impose a system on the Bible is very evil and wrong and will lead to all manner of error. Well, it's certainly true that we ought not to impose a system on the Bible. But we ought to discover what the system of the Bible is and relate everything we read to that system. And then fourth, he sanctified his learning. Speaking of his uncanny abilities and huge accomplishments, Ripon says of Gill, "He devoted them all to his Redeemer's praise." There are many reasons to learn, not all of them good. Some learn for praise, others for money, others for the pure joy of it. Some maybe to make others look stupid in comparison. But there is only one reason to learn. We ought to gird up the loins of our minds so that we can please God. We can glorify our Savior. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. When this motive is right, you can have confidence in your prayers for the divine assistance in your studies. And so John Gill's life was one of unwearied application. Unlike some others, He studied to show himself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Like David, he served his own generation by the will of God and then fell asleep. Life was for working, Gill thought, not for snoozing. Life was for working, in his case, studying the Bible and presenting it to his own generation. Then, and only then, he took his rest. I should say a word or two about Gill's family life. He was married at 21 and lived with Elizabeth for 46 years. She was a woman of much grace. Her aged husband preached at her funeral on these moving words, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." The Gills were blessed by many children, all but three of whom died in infancy. Probably 8 to 12 died in infancy. Only one outlived his father. One son died in Gill's old age, and perhaps his favorite daughter perished at the tender age of 13. Or did she? No, she passed from a sad and ill life to a world in which every tear is wiped away. On her deathbed, a loving father hovered over the child to hear her love for Christ. The daughter said, also named Elizabeth, said, "I love him. Methinks I could hug him in my arms. I think I even see Christ." The father asked, "My dear, can you say that Christ died for you?" "Yes," was her dying reply. John Gill's home life, therefore, was full of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But it also had its share of sorrow and bereavement. Yes, more than its share. Gill was deeply loved by his family, but not only them. His church had a similar affection for their pastor. When Gill grew old and disabled, he thought seriously of resigning the pastorate and turning the work over to a younger, abler man. But the church answered their ailing pastor with vigor. This expression of his retirement, this expression is extremely alarming to us and is what can by no means find a place in our thoughts, it being our fixed desire and continual prayer that you may live and die in that endeared relation. We say with a united voice, how can a father give up his children or affectionate children their father? Dear sir, we beseech you not to cast us off, but bear us upon your heart and spiritual affections all your days, and let us be remembered to God through your prayers, and who knows but the Lord may visit us again and make us to break forth on the right hand and on the left. They would not accept his resignation. Gill was loved then by his family and his church, but men of other churches loved him too. As I said at the top of my lecture, he was greatly beloved of Augustus Montague Toplady. You know, Toplady wrote How Vast the Benefits Divine and Rock of Ages and other great hymns. Toplady was a convinced Anglican, yet he also greatly admired and loved the Baptist John Gill. The Presbyterians and Independents who fellowshiped with him had a high regard for their Baptist friend. But it wasn't the love of family or colleagues that spurred John Gill to his Herculean efforts. No, it was a love of another that constrained him. Near the end, he wrote to a nephew, also named John Gill, "I depend wholly and alone upon the free, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love of God for my whole salvation, and not upon any righteousness of my own, nor on anything in me, or done by me under the influences of the Holy Spirit." Fittingly enough, his last words express the love of God shed abroad in his hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given as a spirit of adoption. The last words heard from this man's lips were, "My Father, my Father." John Gill exited this world at 11 o'clock in the morning on October 14th, 1771, and entered into glory. There, for the first time, he rests from his labors, and his works do follow him. John Gill, therefore, was a great man and one of the, certainly, the most important Baptists in modern history and one of the most important figures in the English-speaking world. Again, Gill's influence at the time was small. He preached to a congregation not that much bigger than the one who sits before me. He never held political office. He never traveled to the continent to give lectures. He worked within a fairly small circle. And yet I submit to you that John Gill is one of the most important figures in the history of the English-speaking people. Let me explain why. In his age, remember his date, 1697 to 1771. This is true. You can't argue with this. In his day, every single denomination in England was infected by infidelity. Every last one of them. The Presbyterians, the Independents, the Anglicans, the Quakers, and the General or Arminian Baptists. Every one of these groups was infected by infidelity of one sort or another, especially deism, or the denial of supernatural Christianity. Every single denomination went astray in these years. Every denomination but the particular or Calvinistic Baptists, of whom John Gill was the leading spokesman. Now, it would be foolish on my part and sectarian and deceitful to say that all of the men in all of these denominations apostatized. That would be ludicrous. There were many good men in all of these churches. But only Gill was able to hold his whole denomination together in that spiritually centrifugal age. For 50 years, the particular Baptists alone as a denomination stood up in England and were counted for Jesus Christ. If Englishmen and English-speaking people love the gospel, they must love the man who did more to protect it and promote it in his age than any other man, John Gill. Likewise, there is no man to whom American Baptists owe more than John Gill. The general Baptists, who were Arminian, capitulated to unbelief and, as a consequence, lost all impetus to evangelize. If you have no truly held beliefs, it's very hard to evangelize and run the risks associated with this if you don't really believe what you're saying. The general Baptists didn't. They capitulated to the cold and distant doctrines of deism. The particular Baptists, however, did not. They remained true to their Savior. They remained committed to an infallible Bible. And so, from about the time of Gill's birth, for the next 200 years or more, these people came to America and spread the doctrines of God's grace and a voluntary church membership over this whole land. It's surprising to learn, but it's true, that the tables have been turned since 1900. Do you know that in church history, at least from the springing up of English Baptists in the 17th century, do you know that from roughly 1600 to 1900, the great majority of Baptists in England and America were Calvinist, and a very small struggling group were Arminian? Of course, the things have been reversed since that time. The enormous growth of Baptist churches and institutions in the United States, particular Baptist churches and institutions, were all under the leadership, indirect leadership of John Gill. And then one final note, which is more personal. There is no author outside of the Bible, of course, who will do you more good than John Gill. These are the books that I have of Gill. I think there's about 12 volumes there. As you can see, they're large. If you'd look into them, you'd see the print is small. And so it's very difficult and it's rather intimidating to stare down at those large number of volumes. However, if you take up this one challenge, I think you would not regret it. obtain his body of doctrinal and practical divinity. It looks intimidating from the outside, but inside it is broken up into short and easy to understand chapters. And although Gill was a man of immense learning, if you read his body of doctrinal and practical divinity, you will find it empty, almost empty, of technical and academic theology. He doesn't use big, strange words. He doesn't always quote authors in a foreign tongue. You'll find this book, although immense, 1,500 pages, you'll find it simple, the chapter's short, and almost anywhere you dip in at random, its content edifying. It will tell you, in short, who God is, how to worship Him, what to do at church, at home, and at work. Gill is one of the most edifying of all authors. A man told me just today that he found Gill to be his favorite author, at least the most influential in his life. And I think we would all do well to read him. Let me close my talk with a quote from Theodore Beza on John Calvin. It applies equally to our subject, whose example is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate. The Lord of the Church give us more John Gills, and the people of the Church make use of the one that God has already given us.